Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together once again to talk about this book, The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray, and look at the fifth chapter tonight at the very things that were instrumental in providing hope for the Puritans during their time period. And so, Lord, grant us understanding of these things as we look at them this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin to look at chapter 5, I want to read from Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 9 and reading down to verse 12. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Okay, you notice that first verse that I read, verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's something that sometimes I pray, the Puritans prayed it a lot. You're going to see that quotation crop up a couple of times in this chapter and throughout this book. But the rest of what I read here talks about two things, the calling of the Gentiles and the calling and recovery of Judah, bringing the dispersed Jews back again to the Lord. And so that's really the focus of what we're looking at tonight. Let me make a comment before we look at these top three headings about Luther and Calvin. And the reason I want to mention this is because, of course, when you start talking about the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, the very first person you talk about is Luther and the Reformation in Germany. And then you move from there to Calvin, who was slightly younger than Luther, whose Reformation work was done primarily in Switzerland, but had an impact on his home country of France as well. So you've got Germany and France and Switzerland all involved in the early Reformation. Luther was concerned. What drove Luther was the whole concept of how can a man who is a sinner be right in the sight of God? And so his focus was intensely personal. And the focus of Luther fell upon what we call justification. And, of course, his great rediscovery of what was taught in Scripture was justification by faith, because the medieval church was focusing primarily on justification by human works, merits of saints and all of these types of things. And so Luther rediscovered what Paul taught in Romans, for example, and what we find in Habakkuk about justification by faith. Calvin could be called the theologian of the sovereignty of God. And that's really the focus for our part of the chapter this evening. Calvin had a great deal of influence. He recovered this concept of the sovereignty of God. It was there all along, of course. It was in Scripture. The church was not focused so much on God's sovereignty. And Calvin rediscovered the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is King, and that all that Christ does, he does on behalf of his people. And so that emphasis we see in Calvin's writings, and Calvin had a direct influence on the Puritans that we're looking at. And so when you begin to think about what Calvin saw in terms of God's sovereignty, that was the way in which the Puritans thought about Christ and about God's sovereignty as well. So, yes, all of them believed exactly what Luther understood about justification by faith, but the focus was a Calvinistic focus on God's sovereignty. So we come to chapter 5, and when we're talking about the Puritan hope in this book, we're talking about the Puritans' view of unfulfilled prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy, and primarily as it focused on the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles and the reclaiming of the vast majority of the Jews for Christ. So that's the emphasis that's here. Murray begins on page 87 by mentioning that the Puritan pastors at that time were acutely aware of the crazies in their day. And there are crazies in their day, and there are crazies in our day. People who focused on the bizarre parts of their interpretations of Scripture. And this centered a lot around what was known as millenarianism, or the premillennial view, but an aberrant view of that. When the Puritans dealt with prophecy, they didn't just go out and write a book on prophecy. What they did normally was they dealt with prophecy as they came to it while they were expounding Scripture. And so one of the important aspects of the Puritan form of preaching is what we do here on Sunday mornings, which is to take a book of the Bible and go through it. And as you come to a subject, then you deal with that subject. And that's the way that the Puritans approach things like prophecy, the conversion of the Jews, and so on. So they'd start preaching through Romans, and when they got to the point where it talks about all Israel being saved, that's where you would hear the sermons dealing with the conversion of the Jews. But it would not be just somebody setting out to do, like we often see today, prophecy conferences where there's a special series of services and are specially being done for that particular thing. Come on in.
All right.
Okay. Anyway, so rather than just having like a prophecy conference where you're only dealing with prophecy about the conversion of the Gentiles, the conversion that we see in this chapter, the Indians, as the Puritans became basically the pilgrims who went to America, established colonies here. But when they came to this country, they had uppermost in their hearts a desire to see the natives won to Christ. And so all of the original 13 colonies have in their original charters statements along the lines of for the glory of God, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the conversion of the heathen. And when they would say the heathen, they meant the Indians who were occupying the country at that particular time. So there was a missionary evangelistic focus even at the founding of the country. Well, that's a little bit off track. So the Puritans at this time period would focus on preaching the whole counsel of God. They would preach through books of the Bible, and as they came to subjects, they would then expound them. They would not just hold special conferences on special things in general. All right. And the view that they had of what was going on among some of the folks that were, like I said, they were outliers. They were people who were doing all of their focus, just like today, on some type of prophetic ministry. They were unbalanced in their theological approach. And the Puritans saw this as a great danger. And therefore, they tried to make sure that they balanced what they were preaching from the Word of God. And they didn't focus so much on the... They didn't preach sermons specifically on the future just as a topic, but when they would come to things in Scripture that dealt with what would happen in the future that the Bible spoke of, then they would deal with those issues. On the bottom of page 88, we've got a warning from John Howell. And look at the very bottom of that page. Four lines up from the bottom. Tomorrow may be the time of our translation. Now, by that, he's talking about tomorrow we may die, essentially. We ought to live in a continual expectation of dying and of coming to a better state than the church can ever be in here. It argues a great infirmity, a distemper of our spirits that we should reflect upon with severity if we should be more curious to see a good state of things in this world than to see the best that can ever be and infinitely better than we can think in heaven. So what Hal was saying was some of these folks were so focused on the future that what they were looking at was how prophecy would affect them in their lifetime. There were people back then that were sure enough saying, Jesus is coming in 16, you know, whatever. Or he mentions Spurgeon in here, in 1866 or 1867, we know Jesus is coming back. It's like we got Jesus was coming back in 1980, was it 87 to begin with, and then 88. And then we get 96, then we get the year 2000. People have been doing this ever since Christ left. So, Howe's comment is typical of the Puritans of that era, which was our greatest good, our greatest blessing is after we die in eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus should not be on trying to find the particulars of what God will do in this life here on earth, because we can become off focus, off kilter, and spend all of our time just looking for those little things. And just take a look at what's happened in our day. There are people who spend all their time reading the newspaper and interpreting the Bible in the light of the newspaper. And that's where you get all of these prophecies. Anytime something happens politically on the world stage, there is going to be somebody who's going to write a book about it to prove that Jesus is coming back within the next year or whatever, because this just proves it. Well, like I said, you got people that were saying that in the 1600s, in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in the 1900s, and you got people saying it today. So that can be a distraction from actual godly living. So the Puritans were focused on how do we live godly lives in this world for the glory of God rather than what's God going to do next as kind of a tickling of our ears and trying to find out these special events. All right. So the three themes that check this unbalanced character of prophetic interest on the part of some of these folks was the person and work of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the church, and the necessity and centrality of prayer. So that's what this chapter is all about, these three things. And he makes the comment, there can be no question that belief in regard to unfulfilled prophecy contributed significantly to these distinctives. And as we shall see, it was the way in which that belief combined with fundamentals that made it so influential. So the question of this chapter is how their belief concerning Christ, the church, and prayer stood related to their understanding of unfulfilled prophecy. So here's where he starts to talk about the work of Christ and the importance of John Calvin and Calvin's influence upon the Puritans. And Calvin's main focus, of course, being the sovereignty of God and therefore the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church, but over all the nations as well. And the fact that basically Calvin rediscovered what had been there all along that Paul talks about in the letter to the Ephesians, that Christ, as our mediator, is on the throne in heaven, and that right now he is ruling the universe, and here's the important thing, on behalf of and for the interest of his church. Okay, so the church is significant in Calvin's thinking. It's significant in the thinking of the Puritans as well. Puritans did not see themselves primarily as individualistic, but they saw themselves as part of the body of Christ. So the advancement of Christ's kingdom is related directly to Jesus in his exaltation, ruling over the universe on behalf of his elect people. And so they look forward to, because they saw Christ as exalted, Christ as ruling, Christ on the throne of heaven, Christ doing everything for the blessing and benefit of his church, then they looked forward to a great extension of the preaching of the gospel. They look forward to an unprecedented time yet to come of the power of the gospel because Christ is doing it, sending it out. And therefore they looked for, as he puts it here, magnificent success of the gospel, such as you see in the book of Acts, for example. So they preached sermons when they got to Psalm 2 about Christ being on the throne and being given by God his Father the uttermost parts of the earth as his possession. So the Puritan view was Christ on the throne of heaven. God has committed into his care the whole earth. And so all the nations of the earth are under Christ's sovereign control. And therefore he's going to send the gospel out. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be an effect of bringing people to the Savior. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, it says in Psalm 22. And they looked at Revelation chapter 6. The rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ, going forth conquering and to conquer. Okay. So, Calvin... Look on page 91 here, the first full paragraph on page 91. Just as Calvin first recovered the New Testament emphasis on Christ as King and Head of the Church, exercising his power by the Holy Spirit, so he also struck the note of confidence which was to sound through the coming centuries. So Calvin's theology, far from being pessimistic, far from being a downer, far from being what some people misunderstand Calvinism to be, which is kind of fatalistic. That's not at all what Calvin taught. Rather, it's very positive, and it's full of confidence in the power of God to accomplish salvation for the people for whom Christ died. So there is this great emphasis in Calvin's writings, in the Institute, for example, of the confidence of the gospel going forth and having its great impact in the world. Let's see. In the 16th century, zeal for the worldwide acknowledgement of the claims of Christ and the progressive realization of his kingdom was something that we see. So basically the Puritans focused on what Calvin taught, which was that as the gospel goes forth, there will be impacts around the world so that places that were once dark receive the light of the kingdom. The church is established, sinners are saved, and the kingdom goes forth in this way. All right, so progressive realization of the kingdom is what they saw. Okay. And so here are a couple of quotes from Calvin on page 92. The first quote there, never doubt but that under the government of thy Christ thou canst again gather together the whole world. And the bottom of that paragraph, when Christ shall exercise the power given to him for our salvation and for that of the whole world. And then the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, As the kingdom of God is continually growing and advancing to the end of the world, we must pray every day that it may come. Okay, so Calvin understood, and the Puritans understood, that the full expression of all of this will only happen when Christ returns from heaven. So at his second coming, all will be ultimately fulfilled. But there is success to the gospel that is part of what Christ has won in his first coming. That part of what Christ did, having risen and ascended into heaven and now being seated on the throne of God, part of what Christ is doing is extending his kingdom. And that there will, and this is part of what he has done in his first coming. And so there will be great success of the gospel that's bound up in our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls this promised results of his first coming. So the last sentence on page 92 says this: if what was predicted seemed impossible, the remedy was to contemplate more closely the authority and glory which now belongs to the head of the church. So when we think about it, we shouldn't go to the newspaper, we shouldn't go to the internet, we shouldn't listen to the pundits talking about how bad everything is, because that's always been the case, always will be the case. As far as men are concerned, things are bad. But as far as the gospel is concerned, we need to look closely at what the Bible teaches regarding the authority of Christ and the glory that's been given to Christ, and therefore base our thinking of what can be done on what God says about his Son, about our Savior. And so this was the basis for this hope, this confidence that they had of the spread of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom. You've got a quote here from George Newton on page 93. Let our hearts be full of hope in reference to this business. Since Christ hath undertaken it, let us expect the execution of it. So that's really the bottom line. If Christ has committed himself to fulfilling it, then it's going to happen because Christ cannot fail. Okay, so we ought to have a continual waiting frame of mind and pray to the Lord and pray to that Christ would make good on what he's promised to us in Scripture. And in particular, as Newton's prayer goes here, he's talking about how those places that are now in darkness, that know nothing of the Father's name, we need to go to Jesus Christ and we need to pray to him that he would declare his Father's name to these unknown to us people who are still sitting in darkness, who need Christ. Okay, so we're to be full of joy. We're to be full of joy as we look forward to the accomplishment of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see. Richard Sibbs, let no man therefore despair. How bad soever they may be, they are of the world, and if the gospel be preached to them, Christ will be believed on in the world. So you've got a number of these Puritans that would look at the world situation, and they would say, just like we would say, if we looked at the newspaper today, things really look bleak, they look really bad, but because Christ is in charge, we have hope, and therefore the gospel will go forth with power. This led to great missionary endeavor as a result of this. Notice on page 95, we're talking about the person and work of Christ and his kingdom, gave rise to the first major missionary endeavor of English Protestantism. So the Puritans in England were being persecuted. And a number of them, during the time of the Civil War, that's the mid-1600s, okay, this is what's happening at this particular time. In the 1600s, the Puritans are beginning to be persecuted. Some of them fled to Holland, and then from Holland went to the New World. And you've got the Massachusetts Bay Colony and the Plymouth Colony being established. And they, when these people came to this country, they viewed themselves as foreign missionaries on North American soil. Okay, so they came with the idea, we are not only here to worship the Lord as God would have us to worship Him, but we are here in a missionary endeavor to win the heathen to Christ. And so he mentions John Eliot, who was 40 years old when he began to study Algonquin. Now, I don't know anything about Algonquin other than the fact that, according to the book here, it's a really difficult language to learn. But he learned it. He began to write an alphabet. I think Cherokee was the only language that actually hadn't written symbols. I don't know if any of the other Indian languages had written language at all. I believe Cherokee did. But Algonquins are in the northeast. And so he basically came up with an alphabet for it, did the type of work that Wycliffe does today. They go to some places where there's no written language, and some of those Wycliffe missionaries learn the language, develop an alphabet, write the Bible, and teach people to read. And that's essentially what's going on with Eliot at this particular time. John Eliot learned Algonquin and preached the gospel to the Indians. And Cotton Mather said about him, of his preaching, there was evermore much of Christ in it. And he became a pioneer Bible translator and so forth. So you got this going on as he translated the Bible into the Indians' language. In 1649, okay, so 1649 is still during the Commonwealth period in England. Remember, the royalty is interrupted in 1643 when Charles I is executed, and Oliver Cromwell eventually comes to power, and this is known as the Commonwealth period of England. And then in 1652, Cromwell died. I think that was the correct date. And a transition begins to happen once again. There are people who are beginning to call for the return of the monarchy. And so by 1662, Charles II comes back to the throne. So there's this gap of about 20 years that's known as the Commonwealth period, in which primarily the Presbyterians, the Independents, and mostly Puritans were pretty much in charge of the government. They were in charge of the House of Commons. And they, as Parliament, in 1649, they established the Corporation for the Promoting and Propagating of the Gospel in New England. So they were interested in the spread of the gospel in the New World. There's a little quote on the bottom of page 96. Many sufficient numbers of great, wise, rich, learned, and godly men in the three kingdoms procure well-composed societies by whose united counsels the noble design of evangelizing the world may be more effectually carried on. Question. Anybody know what the three kingdoms were? It's a pop quiz. Okay, you probably don't. The three kingdoms are England, Scotland, and Ireland. Basically what we would eventually come to call Great Britain. But at that time, there were three separate kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland. And the reason that the Westminster Assembly was called was to write a unified confession for the three kingdoms. It was hoped that England, Scotland, and Ireland could all unite under what we now call the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. That didn't happen, but that was what was attempted at that time. Okay, so those are the three kingdoms. And the men there were interested in the spread of the gospel in the New World. I love this. Thomas Shepard wrote a work called The Clear Sunshine of the Gospel Breaking Forth Upon the Indians in New England in 1648. All right. So the confidence that they had in England was also the confidence that was seen in the New World, that the Puritans who were here in this country had confidence that the gospel would spread, that the Indians would be converted, and that there would be a great turning to the Lord among many different people. All right, so that, and all of this, the whole focus of this, remember, why is this going to happen? How can this happen? It can only happen because Christ is on the throne. Okay, that's the focus of the Puritans. How can this happen? Don't look at the newspaper. Don't listen to the TV or the radio or the internet. It can happen because Christ is on the throne. And because Christ is on the throne, we have hope, we have confidence. He will do what the Bible says, and eventually the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right, the second aspect of this was their commitment to the church, and this affected their daily living. Remember, as I mentioned a minute ago, the Puritans did not see themselves as individualistic, but as members of a community bought by Christ. And that community was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church was uppermost in their thinking. The church and her visible structure, her ordinances, her unity, and her preaching and her discipline were foremost in the way the Puritans thought about the church on earth. And so, because Christ died for the church, therefore they believed that they needed to focus their intention to see the church advance, and because Christ was going to make it advance, and she must, the purity and strength of the church was among the most important things that they focused on in their day. Okay, because the church, here he mentions on page 98, the church is focal in God's eternal design to bring glory to His Son. So they were concerned about reformation of the church. They were concerned about piety. They were concerned about unity. They focused then on the church as a divine institution provided by Christ. The church has laws because Christ has given those laws. She has officers because Christ has provided officers for her. And she has the sufficient blessing from Christ to accomplish her ministry on earth. Okay, so the church is preeminent in their thinking in terms of what Christ shall do in spreading the gospel. If the church is the God-appointed means for the advancement of His kingdom, then her future is beyond all doubt. All right. They looked forward to and believed that God would eventually, as the gospel went forth, God would encircle the globe with His church, and that the church would be found all over the earth. And so that was one of the things they were looking forward to. And in connection with this, what they expected of the church was the Gentiles won, so the heathen, the Indians in North America won to Christ, and eventually the Jews brought back in. Remember, we've talked about that. They were looking forward to a very large conversion of the Jewish people to come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. This is a quote from Samuel Rutherford. On the bottom of page 100, when Rutherford lay dying at St. Andrews in 1661, it said, though he'd lived to see Christ Christ covenanted cause in Scotland reduced to near ruin with the restoration of Charles II. Remember, I mentioned that when Charles came back to the throne, he kicked the Puritan ministers out. They would not act of uniformity. They would not adopt the Book of Common Prayer and the other things that Charles had insisted on, and therefore they were ejected from their pulpits. And so Rutherford lived long enough to see that. And he said, I love this quote, "There is nothing now betwixt me and the resurrection but paradise." I love that. I think I want that on my tombstone. And he had not lost sight of promises respecting the church on earth. So he believed that even though things were dire in his day, even though many of the ministers of the gospel had been ejected from their pulpits, yet God had not given up on his church, and therefore still a remnant would be saved, and that eventually that remnant would rise to be a conquering force in the nations and present the gospel to the ends of the earth. The last words of Elizabeth Haywood are recorded on page 101. This is remarkable. Her husband recorded what she said. So here she's a housewife and mother. She's married to a minister, but she's dying. And so in the middle of this paragraph, on the middle of page 101, after the ellipses, "If God do suffer those lordly spirited men to afflict his church for a time, I believe it will not be long. The church is dear to the Lord, and he will not suffer it always to be trampled upon. O sirs," she's speaking to her sons, "O sirs, let the church of God lie near your hearts. It lies near God's heart." And then the final paragraph. "Then after praying for ministers of the gospel and for her own family, she petitioned, quote, for the church of God, that the Jews might be converted and that the gospel might be preached to the remainder of the Gentile nations." So here is this is a Puritan woman. This was what was on her heart. And we're looking at her deep devotion here. And then finally, the third area is prayer. And in responsibility, in connection to the responsibility the church bore towards spreading the gospel, she knew that she could only do this through prayer. And so there was, in times of revival in church history, it seems to always be preceded by prayer offered to God. And this was something that was going on increasingly during this time period. Persecution had arisen. People were being put to death. They were being thrown into prison. And the people of God were praying earnestly. And as a result of that, they looked forward to a great spread of the gospel. Now, the point is, you may not live to see the results of your prayers. This is one of the points that he brings out, that some of these folks prayed but didn't live to see the outcome and the answer to their prayers. But William Gurnall, for example, said, "Let thy prayers walk over the vast ocean, visit the churches of Christ abroad, yea, the poor Indians and other ruins of mankind that lie where Adam sinned through them with us." And so they were to pray. They prayed for the conversion of the Jews. They prayed for the conversion of the heathen. Days of prayer and humiliation were kept from one time or another. And often the prayers, as Murray points out here, often those prayers that are recorded that we can read have in them prayer for the conversion of the Jews. And so once again, this is one of those things that it's an unfulfilled prophecy that has not occurred yet, as we saw, but they believe that it will occur before Christ comes again, that there will be a mass turning to Christ among the Jewish people. All right. He mentions here, I'm just going to say a couple of things about prayer. Let's see. As it is, this is on page 104 in the quotation. As it is the undoubted duty of all to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom, and a little bit down, we'll long and pray for the outmaking of the gospel promises to the church in the latter days, that the kingdoms of the world are become His and His name called on from the rising of the sun to its going down. One, that the old offcast in Israel for unbelief would never be forgotten. Two, that the Lord's written and preached word may be sent with power to enlighten the poor pagan world. Three, that the damnable delusions of Mahomet and errors of Antichrist, Arian, Arminian, Socinian, and Quakers may be discovered, and other errors of sectaries may come to light. So, Thomas Goodwin wrote on the return of prayers, there may be some prayers which you must be content never yourselves to see answered in this world, the accomplishment of them not falling out in your time. The calling of the Jews, the downfall of God's enemies, the flourishing of the gospel, all which prayers are not yet lost, but will have answers. So we can pray these things, we can long for them, we can ask God to do them, but we may not live long enough to see them. However, it may take place years after that. And so he quotes from prayers in the Bible where there were things that were prayed and then maybe 1,000 years later there was a fulfillment of that particular prayer. Okay. Top of page 106. And that it may be one reason why God will do such great things toward the end of the world, even because there hath been so great a stock of prayers going for so many ages, which is now to be returned. Okay. So the Puritans thought the more they prayed, the more they were storing up prayers to in heaven, the more they were praying to Jesus Christ, the more their prayers would be answered eventually. And so their thought was, the more and more we pray, eventually God will answer all of these prayers, and it will be a great outpouring when He does answer these prayers. Okay, so anybody have any questions about these things?
I know that in our history class in school, I'm talking grammar school, high school, whatever,
yeah,
Puritan and Quaker, but there was never any mention that they were evangelizing the Indians.
Yeah, and that was one of the main things that they wanted to do.
I don't remember that anything like that.
Well, what often was done in secular history books was a mischaracterization of the Puritans. They were presented as being strict and unforgiving and just hateful people. Spiteful people. You wouldn't want to be around them. I mean, that's the way it's portrayed. I remember when I, in high school. That,
yeah, okay.
Yeah.
For me, that's how I remember high school.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that's the way that we get it, sadly, in public education today. If not even worse today. I don't know. Because I'm talking about 1950s and 60s. That was the way they were presented. Is just people you didn't want to be around. You're getting a picture of what they're really like from their own writings here. And you can see their heart. They longed for the conversion of the heathen. They longed for the conversion of the Indians and the conversion of the Jews. And so we've had this, they've taken a bad rap in history books, and we can see the difference here. Okay, Lord willing, go on to the next chapter, chapter 6, for next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to talk about this evening, and we pray that You would bless us as we continue our study. Lord, open our eyes to see these wonderful things from history and wonderful things from Your Word especially. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.